Before we worship today, take a look around and take a look at these stained glass windows. I'm looking at the one back there. Sometimes we miss them a little bit. If you've never noticed, there's a scripture verse attached to each one. Sometime we might need a verbal presentation as to what all these stained glass windows, what they represent and who they represent. One time I thought it'd be a great idea to turn this sanctuary around so everybody could look at that stained glass window there, but we found out that it only cost a couple $1 million. I guess we decided to keep it the way it is. I don't know. Anyway, may the grace of God and the peace of Christ be with you all as we gather for worship on this seventh Sunday after Epiphany 2025. We welcome both our in-person and online congregation. Notice I didn't add an S. It's all one congregation as we lift our voices, hearts, and spirits in an atmosphere of unity and love, offering our praise and thanksgiving to God, prayers for our world, and remembering those who cannot be with us today. I'm Pastor Mark McCormick, and this service originates from the sanctuary of the Mayflower Congregational Church in Lansing, Michigan. I'm joined by our faithful worship team, our dedicated production engineer, and talented members of the chancel choir, and all those faithful who joined the beloved community of Christ on this day when we have gotten a weather reprieve, especially when we compare it to last week. Our liturgists today are Pastor Rachel Garris and Kathy Farnham. There we go. Just had to be reminded I didn't have it written down. For any visitors, and a reminder to us all, we do not pass offering plates, as we value your attendance and appreciate your presence as a gift to us as well as a gift to God. For those who have come prepared with an offering or anyone who so desires, we are receptacles at each entrance to the sanctuary to receive your financial gift. We always share a moment in worship as we will today, honoring God with a gift of ourselves. So please take a moment to peruse the bulletin for announcements and reminders, including our worship protocol and our mission statement, especially if you've never noticed that before. Next week, we welcome Reverend Mike Fales into the pulpit. He is a professor at the University of Olivet, an ordained congregational minister, and is a spiritual presence as a chaplain to the students and faculty on the campus of our beloved institution affiliated with the Congregational Church. He will also share his ministry of mission trips with campus and others that may include us sometime soon. And the campus concerns that he will share with us following worship during the coffee hour. Well, we have several people who will be joining our congregation very soon, includes some of you, and we extend an invitation to anyone who also desires to join Mayflower's beloved community. So, you can email the church, contact me or Lorraine Finneson, who is our worship coordinator. A date for our Sunday membership ritual will be announced soon, and it will be coming soon. Just want to check on dates for those who have already indicated their desire to join. Remember, if you publicly acknowledge your faith in Christ, wish to participate faithfully as you are able, God being your helper, and desire to share voting privilege here at Mayflower, there are no other specific requirements or obligations. We are called to love and serve in the name of Christ as God gives all of us the volunteer spirit. So there you go. This week, Deanne and I will be traveling to Phoenix, Arizona to make two pastoral calls. At least that's the way we're framing it, but actually we're flying out to Arizona. We're leaving tonight from Detroit, and we will be with the Kennedys and Banfields, who winter there, as most of you know. So if there is an emergency which requires pastoral attention, please contact the church office, and one of our volunteers will respond as they are able. Today's worship theme is family dysfunction at its worst and best. It is a theme that may relate to all of us as we think about our own families in light of the most prominent family in all the scriptures who suffered as a result of dysfunction and experienced the difficulties of fractured relationships. The goal for today is to help each of us identify and change perhaps some of our own behavior and attitudes, which may help bring restoration and reconciliation where it is possible, and grace and understanding where it is not. Thanks be to God as we now join our hearts in a spirit of worship.
Good morning, Mayflower. Good morning. Welcome to another Sunday morning when the beloved community gathers together in worship, fellowship, and study. It is great to see each of you here in worship. Here are a few questions. What kind of dysfunction existed in your family when you were growing up? Was there sibling rivalry? Did your parents play favorites? Were there financial hardships that strained family relationships? Today, we are going to explore the dysfunction of a prominent biblical family. The lectionary reading from the book of Genesis will take us to the story of Joseph and his brothers, where sibling rivalry, parental favoritism, jealousy, deceit, trickery, and finally, forgiveness were all part of the narrative. Our consideration may help us think differently about who is often described as the hero of the story and other factors that we can relate to in our own relationships of family, friends, and church. Let us join our hearts and minds together as we sing, pray, listen, consider, and think. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Eternal God and our loving Lord, we cherish another opportunity to gather for worship with the beloved community. Help us never to take it lightly. Today, we pray that you would help us to open our minds and hearts to examine difficulties in family life that can have lifelong negative effects and cause many to turn away from God. As we consider the story of Joseph and his brothers, help us to identify places where we too have been complicit in family dysfunction. We pray that in today's consideration, we would be open to a change in behavior and heart that can bring reconciliation and restoration in relationships where possible, and to never wait until it might be too late. In order for that to happen, we ask for your help in softening our hearts, making us vulnerable, and giving us a spirit of humility as we read scripture and apply it to our lives. This we pray in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Please stay seated and join us on verses 1, 3, and 5.
Oh,
I think that's one of the largest choirs we've ever assembled here at Mayflower one time. Sounded good, folks. We'll see you in there's not enough room, is there? Okay.
We'll make room.
We'll make room, says our director. Here's another question today. Does giving come natural to us as human beings? That's one to ponder. Well, it certainly does for those who have responded to the call of Christ to be ambassadors of love and support to the beloved community, to our neighborhood, and who are constantly mindful of the needs of the entire world, broken as it is. So, thank you, Mayflower, for your continued commitment to be beacons of love, justice, and service as we now offer the gifts of our time, our talents, our treasures, indeed our very selves to God in this holy moment of giving. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we gather this morning in the spirit of compassion and justice, mindful of the world's challenges and our call to respond with love and action. We lift up prayers this morning for Pope Francis, who is currently in critical condition, battling double pneumonia. We join with the faithful of all faiths around the globe, especially those in Latin America who are praying just now, as we do, for his recovery. May his health be restored, and may his unwavering commitment to peace and social justice continue to inspire us all. We pray for the people of Germany, our long-standing partner in world affairs, as they navigate the outcomes of their parliamentary elections being held today. May the new leadership prioritize the well-being of all citizens. Think about the larger world on their continent and uphold human rights and work toward a more equitable society for all. Closer to home, we pray for the same in our country as political chaos has affected many who work for our government and who champion the commitment to diversity, equity, and inclusion. Help us to avoid the natural temptation to concentrate on partisan politics. Yet as we are motivated by the Spirit of Christ to confront those in power and authority who think only certain people are included in God's family. In all that is happening, we pray for the most vulnerable in our society whose voices are rarely heard and who depend upon us to carry their concerns forward. So we pray earnestly that you would grant courage to the faithful in government who are willing to speak out and bring assurance to us that every person is treated with dignity and respect. We pray for those who have been affected by natural disasters such as the recent flooding in Australia, and for those in recovery here in our country who have suffered the same. We pray for the safety and recovery of all impacted as we continue to support them with our prayers and our gifts and perhaps more. May communities come together in unity as they repair, rebuild, and renew. In this time of uncertainty and challenge, we are reminded of our call to be stewards of creation and advocates for those who cannot advocate for themselves, especially the poor and the oppressed. May we be inspired to act with kindness and justice and a deep commitment to to the well-being of all people and our planet in the spirit of Christ, who loved the world and came to save it. May we now take the opportunity to lift up those close to our hearts and in our thoughts as we pray for those in need of prayer within our circles of love and care. We do this now by the mention of first names, asking you in your mercy to hear our prayers. Now, Lord, give us purpose in hearts and voices together as we pray the prayer of our Lord like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Today's scripture reading is from the Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 45, verses 3 to 11 and 15. In this story, Joseph is usually thought to be the hero. Be prepared to think again. Hear now these words. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him. So dismayed they were at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come closer to me." And they came closer. He said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall settle in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, and you and your children, and your children's children, as well as your flocks, your herds, and all that you have, I will provide for you there, since there are 5 more years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have will not come to poverty.' And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them, and after that his brothers talked with him." Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. Lord, our strength, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. It's important to give credit where credit is due. So in the writing and delivering of this sermon, I am indebted to a commentator by the name of John Holbert, who wrote an article that I read over and over again, some of whose words and thoughts I have extracted and placed into this sermon. As always, though, a sermon is mine. The story of Jacob and his family takes up 14 chapters at the end of Genesis. And I'm going to assume something, that most of us are not readily familiar with all that's in those 14 chapters. So in about 20 minutes this morning, it's a monumental challenge to try to bring us up to speed a little bit, because the important part of this story is the backstory. How many of you have ever seen the production Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat? Okay. Was it ever at the Wharton Center? It's been there. Okay. I thought it was. I didn't see it there. So if you've seen that, I assume there is some familiarity with this story interpolated in modern music and production. But here is some helpful biblical background. Jacob, who was renamed Israel, and who is Joseph's father, had 12 sons and one forgotten child. Does anyone know who that 13th child was? Don't say it, Deanne. Who was that 13th child? 12 sons and one daughter. That will tell you right there that that daughter has been forgotten. Is anybody who is not my wife, she and I talked about this week, know who that person's name was? Her name was Dinah. This reinforces the idea that even stories in the Bible get quickly forgotten or avoided, but her name was Dinah, and as a woman was rarely valued in her culture except for one ability, and that, of course, was to bear children. She gets left out of the story. Much has written about Jacob's 12 sons. Very little we even know about Dinah, and some people who know lots about the Bible are not even aware that she existed. Indeed, I had to go and reread the story. So it would not be surprising then if you've never heard of her. The biblical writer delivers Dinah's story with no sentimentality, and it is a stark and unflinching report. And if school boards are consistent with taking pornographic material out of the school library, then this one would qualify as the Bible shouldn't be on the books or on the shelf. It was a painful episode in the history of the early life of Israel. To put it bluntly, she was raped by a prince of a foreign country whose name was Shechem. There is irony in this story as it describes his love for her and the fact that the narrative tells us that he spoke tenderly to her after the violent assault, which is strange, but not uncommon even today when dealing with misogyny. She is given no voice in the story, perhaps because it was completely unacceptable in those times for a virgin to engage in any sexual activity. When Jacob informed his sons of the incident, unfortunately, the brothers seemed more concerned with family honor than their sister's feelings or any regard for her future that was clouded at best. Two of her brothers avenged her death by killing all the males in the city and the perpetrators of the crimes, which include Shechem and his father. Unfortunately, that is the last we hear of Dinah. And the rest of the story revolves around men. An ancient story with modern implications. So it is important to note that a painful and tragic event hidden in the history of any family is a seedbed for future dysfunction, often resulting in complete silence or denial or both. I have a sister-in-law whose brother was 19, attending college, and just enjoying himself on a Saturday night in the downtown area where his college was. And a car veered out of control, and he was killed. And one time, somehow, the subject came up, and we were told that that subject would never, ever come up again. I have a brother-in-law whose sister suffered greatly with depression and anxiety and all that goes along with that at a very deep and painful level. And he talked to her one night. She lived in northern Michigan, about 20 miles south of the Mackinac Bridge. And so he talked to her when she was having difficulty, and he felt after the conversation ended that everything would be okay. And the next morning he got up to find out that she drove her car onto the apex of the Mackinac Bridge, and she ended her life. Once again, silence and seedbeds for dysfunction. And even in that dysfunction, those are things that we can understand. Silence and sometimes denial or both. Joseph is the main character in this narrative and even has his own Broadway musical that obviously some of you have seen. The 12 sons became the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's children were to be blessed according to the covenant God made with Abraham. Jacob had 12 sons and one daughter by four different women, Leah and Rachel, who were two wives of Jacob, and then their two handmaidens, Bilhah and Zilpah. As it was common practice for a wife who could not bear a child, whether temporary or permanent, to give her servant to her husband to bear children in her name. The birth order of the children are as follows. I'm sure some of you have heard these, or all of them. The 12 leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Dinah, Joseph, and Benjamin. The biblical narrative suggests that God's plan for this family included greatness, but it came at a cost of great hardship, trouble, and dysfunction. Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob. So if any of you are only children, and I think there are more than one here, you are the favored child. You were. But it wasn't the case. Joseph was the only son. He had 11 brothers and one sister. But he got a flashy new coat from his dad. His brothers were upset because of his status as the favorite and were pushed over the edge when Joseph started having dreams in which he would someday rule over them. Does this have any modern implications? Does it ring a bell in anything in your family or mine? A little bit of mine is coming a little bit later. Well, let's just say this. For Joseph, that was not exactly a great way to win them over, if indeed he was the favorite, to tell them that he was having dreams that someday he would rule over them. They considered him, of course, a dreamer, a tattletale, and in modern vernacular, a kiss-up, and maybe even, if you can excuse the vernacular, a pompous you-know-what, using the leverage he had with his famous father for advantage. Fed up, his brothers plotted to get rid of him. They tossed him into a pit and eventually sold him to some traders heading to Egypt. When they told their dad, Joseph was eaten by a wild animal. Can you ever think of a better story than that? If you're going to lie, I guess that's a good one. In Egypt, Joseph's life, as many of you know, was a roller coaster. He began as a slave, but rose quickly through the ranks, thanks to his ability to interpret dreams. He even caught the attention of Pharaoh, who put him in charge of preparing Egypt for a severe famine, which Joseph had predicted. Years later, during the predicted famine, Joseph's brothers showed up in Egypt to buy food, the only place where it was available. You might know that the Nile River flows through Egypt. It always has, and it provided a great sense of water for the crops. And if you had the food that no other nations had, you would be a world power, and indeed Egypt was. But he played a few mind games with them before revealing his identity. We have now arrived at the climax of this dramatic, somewhat bizarre, and emotional climax to a story that has resonated through the ages. How does parental favoritism affect sibling rivalry? If we had an open forum this morning, we all shared, I would imagine we could go on for hours about how that effect has played out in each of our families. In Joseph's case, he was undoubtedly charismatic, gifted, good-looking, and very intelligent, all qualities which would cause his parents, unknowingly or not, to be drawn to him as a favorite. According to an article in Psychology Today, most parents, while rarely admitting it, do have favorites. Years of research support what many have suspected. And one of the things that we parents do is quickly deny it. But researchers tell us that almost all parents with more than one children have favorites. It is not always for nefarious reasons. In some cases, favoritism is necessary. Parents naturally give more attention to a newborn than to an older child. That stands to reason, does it not? The same is true for a child who is sick or disabled. Favoritism would be relatively easy to understand in these situations, which might just seem fair. But other factors that might not seem quite as fair and yet really don't surprise us are things like parents spending more time with same gender children or with older children or the youngest children. Sometimes middle children get left out. Or how about this? In mixed families, parents favoring the biological children over their stepchildren. Would we have a few stories here this morning, including mine? Oh, your kids are doing great, Hannah. Just want to know. I want you to know that. And I hope mine are to yours. Other factors include birth order, shared interests, personality, and whether or not a child is agreeable and compliant. In a way, doesn't that make a child a favorite when they agree and they're compliant? Hard to admit, maybe, but I think it's true. I could go on. In this story, however, the focus is not on why Jacob had a favorite son, but how parental favoritism negatively affected the relationships between siblings. And it sounds like, and it feels like, there's fertile soil here for all of us. I have some family history of my own. I have identical twin sisters who dressed alike when they were young and attracted lots of attention everywhere they went. And I was one of the few people that could ever tell them apart. Used to play games, and they used to go hide. And they would, talk in their similar voices, and I could always identify them. But here was the dark side of this. My grandparents played favorites and always wanted to take the twins with them on vacation and excursions. They loved to show them off, and they were upset with my mother when she allowed them not to dress alike when they got into junior high. They didn't want to dress alike for obvious reasons. My tomboy sister, Carla, was never invited to go along with my grandparents unless it was with the whole family. And I watched my grandmother throw a fit one time when my mother said, "Take Carla or no twins." Carla, if you're watching today, you and I have talked about this. And fortunately, my sister Carla is the forgiving sort. I was a favored child. I was the only boy. But because of my role as the major breadwinner in the family during my teenage years, I was favored. I had leverage with my dad that none of my sisters had. If my dad wanted the money I produced in the painting business, he had to make concessions to me that he didn't need to make to my sisters. It put my mom sometimes in lots of turmoil when the girls were not allowed, and you know about some of our family history, they couldn't go to dances, but I could. I told my dad, "You can take that paint gun," and, well, I won't say it anymore. It was a power imbalance. It took some adult years of our lives to sort that out as we became more aware of how some dysfunction and favoritism bordered on abuse. Regardless, the picture changes as we become adults, and the residue of childhood favoritism enters into adult relationships. And again, I'm sure that many of us can relate. money and which sibling has the most of it, or who gets the most inheritance and why, the care of elderly parents, who did it and who didn't and why, who has the most education, who is it that's struggling with finances. Some people are naturally better looking than other siblings. Emotional conditions and genetics all factor into adult sibling relationships, do they not? With Joseph, it was a power imbalance that created the drama which led to this climactic part of the story. There's an old adage, largely true, that he or she who holds the gold makes the rules. Such was the case that might put a little damper on the sole focus of forgiveness and reconciliation, seemingly initiated by Joseph. So hold on, there's more. Many a preacher has waxed eloquently about the moment of reveal and apparent reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers. And it's tempting to go there because it makes for a nice story and it can be an eloquent sermon. But a question for me arises here. Instead of a direct appeal to forgiveness, if you read this story carefully, Joseph sidesteps forgiveness by appealing to the providence of God. Let me explain. He said, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." So instead of a direct appeal for reconciliation, Joseph simply said that God will make it okay. We are not told how the brothers responded to this, but I think you can see there might be an issue here. While I would not want to minimize the possibility of God's providence in all of this, or in our lives, there is a question about God's involvement in bad things in order to bring about good things in the end. In the death of a younger person, I've often heard in a family that God wanted to call that person home for this reason or that, but would God do that and leave grieving family members or a breadwinner who's been removed from the family or a dear mother who cares so beautifully and wonderfully for her children? In an early account, in Genesis 42, Joseph treated his brothers like strangers when he recognized them, but they did not recognize him. And he said, "Where do you come from?" he asked with an apparent snarl. He then accused them of being spies, which set off a cat and mouse game that lasts all the way until his revelation to them in today's passage. And if you read it, I want to tell you, from my perspective, it was a nasty game he played. He demands that they all be thrown into prison, and then only one will remain in prison while the rest return to their land. And when he received money for the grain that they had purchased, Joseph had a servant slip the money back into the sacks. And when the money was discovered, they returned to the Egyptian, and the servant promptly accuses him of theft. Then Joseph overhears their conversation about a younger brother, Benjamin, who he has never seen. He quickly announces that if they want more grain from him, they will have to bring Benjamin with them at great risk to the life of the young boy, another one of the two family favorites because they were the youngest. Upon their return with Benjamin in tow, Joseph sends them on their way, but stashes his favorite cup, a divining cup, into the young boy's sack. Another servant is sent to apprehend them. He catches them and again accuses them of theft. This time it was the theft of Joseph's magic cup. Finally, they all return again to Egypt, fully expecting death at the hands of the Egyptian master puppeteer, Brother Joseph. It was at this point where the story picks up in the narrative which was read today. Joseph finally reveals who he has been all along and asks the interesting question, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" What's curious about this is the cruel trick he plays not only on his brothers, but upon his father, whose heart bleeds each time his brothers leave. with a grieving heart, awaiting news of the journeys of his sons back and forth to Egypt, dying a little each time as his boys left his sight, and uncertain as to the fate of his two favorites, Joseph and Benjamin. There's little doubt that Joseph's motive in all this is revenge. It's one of the most basic human reactions to wrongdoing. And if we admit we've never had it, we sin. It's the desire to get even. Yet, yes, it ultimately produced their confession of guilt, but revenge is revenge no matter how you cut the cake. In one sense, we can understand the motive after the cruelty perpetrated by him, or by his brothers, who threw him into a well, and then screaming for help, they break out and have a picnic and ignore him. But does Joseph's claim of God's providence in the matter, right after his revelation, sweep away those acts of revenge? I don't think so. An appeal to the providence of God in the cruel world of hate and revenge is troubling at best, perhaps wrong in the end. Another issue of importance is the reaction of his brothers at the moment of revelation. While weeping and revelation are dramatic acts, the brothers say nothing to him until the very end of the scene. And even then, we aren't told exactly what they say, indicating the possibility that the revelation has not made all things right. And to corroborate that, you go to the very end of the book of Genesis, when their father Jacob died, when the brothers, charged with the responsibility of burying their father back in the land of Canaan, in a cave purchased long ago by Abraham, Joseph's brothers, are still afraid. And the quote is this from Genesis 50, verse 15. What if Joseph still bears a grudge against us for all the wrong reasons we did, or for all the wrong things we did to him? In this last exchange, it is evident that no grand theological statement or the invoking of the name of God can instantaneously wipe away patterns of deceit, trickery, cruelty, or revenge, even when attempting to right a wrong. Here's what Joseph said. Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good. Then he says, I will provide for you and your little ones. Perhaps this was an attempt to reassure them, but might have been a little bit too late. Revenge, one commentator said, is best served cold. But whether it's cold or hot, revenge muddies all waters, clouds all hopes, and destroys the possibility of community. Rather than making it theological. Try that one. We are led back to Jesus when he simply instructed us to love our enemies, even enemies that have been created in our own families. It is hard, but it is the only and practical way to foster genuine community in the beloved community, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, and indeed in the world. Recognizing revenge as a natural human response, we realize that at first it feels sweet, but in the end it's not good for you, it's not good for me, and it certainly wasn't for Joseph. So I simply end with this: choose love instead. Amen. song we've just sung, it's pretty easy to simply say, may the peace of Christ be with us all as we head to eat together, fellowship together, and learn together, as you head out in the parking lot, as you head to your homes, as you go to work tomorrow, if indeed that's the case, or if you come in contact with a sibling that you have had conflict with over the years, may the peace of God rule in our hearts and in our lives. Amen. Folks, did you notice something here this morning? We have some people in our service that are under 20. So look around and take the opportunity and find out who those two lovely people are. And then we hope most, if not all of you, can join us in the Friendship Center for food, fellowship, and then a parable, Rich Man and Lazarus, if you must go. I have make it my point to get to that back door. You can't get out of here without at least one touch from the pastor. So be it. Go in peace. We'll see you soon. Hopefully right back there.